We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 12 to 16 this evening. These are verses where the Apostle Paul holds himself up as something of an example for God's people in our Christian life and spiritual service to the Lord. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's Word speaking in the public reading of Holy Scripture this evening. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Amen. This is God's word. It will never pass away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in Paul's life so many years ago. And we remember that he said that your grace in his life was deliberately designed to be a template and a pattern for the way that you would offer grace to others. And we ask that you would, at this, pique our interest, that we might have a personal share in the grace that Paul describes here. That we might not merely know that years ago he was blessed to be a Christian, but that this blessing is for us as well if we will serve and follow Christ. We ask that you would give the grace of faith by which we may hear profitably this evening the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. There is a spiritual danger and problem that I wish to draw to your attention this evening. It's a problem that I think any reasonable person would say is an imminent problem. It's not a problem or a danger that other people need to think about. It's a problem that you and I really need to think about carefully. And it is one of the biggest problems that faces us as Christians individually and as a church, both as a local congregation and as a church more broadly. This is a pressing issue. And the issue is the problem of stagnation. Stagnation. I wonder if you've ever walked past a pool of water that needed someone to stir it up. Some of you are pool owners. At least one person here, I think, owns a pool. And everyone who's seen a pool that hasn't been touched in a while knows about the problem of stagnation, because little plants start growing on the surface of the water, little bugs start having babies in the pool, and all sorts of things start growing. And if someone were to jump in and start swimming, they would find it a relatively unpleasant experience because the water was stagnant. And so, good management of an outdoor pool means constantly filtering the water and moving the water and stirring the water and flowing it and all the other things that need to be done. I think those are three different words for the same thing, kind of think of it. But you get the point. Stagnation is bad. And in some parts of Canada, where I'm from, there's a big problem with mosquitoes in the summer. And one of the big problems with mosquitoes is they like to breed in stagnant water. So city employees will actually go around stirring puddles and ponds and ditches and things to make sure that there's no place where mosquitoes can have weeks or whatever they need to lay their eggs and breed and hatch. So stagnation, that's the problem we're talking about. And stagnation is not just something that happens to water. It also happens to Christians. Christians whose life settles into a comfortable routine, a routine that outwardly has all the usual hallmarks and indicators of piety and godliness, but is more and more and more an outward shell papering over an inward hollowness and lovelessness. It happens with churches. If you want an example of churches that are stagnating, go read the letters that the Lord Jesus sent to the churches in the book of Revelation. You have a reputation that you are rich, and yet you are poor. You have a name of doing good works, and yet you are displeasing to me. You love sound doctrine, but you have left the love by which you were once impelled to reach the nations with the gospel of Christ. Very sobering words from the Lord Jesus Christ to churches that had an outward witness of gospel piety and grace, and yet inwardly, to the flaming eye of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was clear that things were not right. This is the problem of being stagnant. And the Apostle Paul addresses it head on this evening, and I wish for him to address us head on with this problem. The problem of stagnation has several sources. We're going to look at four. Where does this problem of becoming a pool of water that's never moved, or an outward show of godliness that's never stirred with inward zeal or love, where does this problem come from? Well, four sources that Paul mentions here. The first is what I might call arrival syndrome. I've made it. Parents, can you imagine what it will be like? You have young kids at home right now, maybe. And those of you who used to be in this situation can probably remember the feeling. If only I can get them out of diapers, we'll have made it. Ah, right? Or if only I can get them out of middle school, they'll be through all the emotional turmoil and the social troubles and everything, and they'll be dealing with algebra problems only. Or if only I can get them through college and married to a godly spouse, we'll have made it. But the thing is, at none of those points does that dream ever come true, does it? Diapers turns into school problems, and school problems turns into job problems, and job problems turns into marriage problems, and marriage problems turns into parenting problems that you're then watching as a grandparent. And on it goes. And the danger is that at any of those points, we actually think we've made it. And we let up, and we stop caring or attending to the needs, the troubles, and the dangers that lie on the horizon. And Paul was very concerned that his own exalted description of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, transforming him from a bigoted, murderous, angry, self-righteous Pharisee to a humble, godly, loving Christian, not be misunderstood by his readers to think, oh, well, Paul made it. And Paul was justified by faith in Christ. He left the terrible life he was living under a cover of human righteousness. He became a Christian. And, you know, actually, that's happened in my life, too. So now that I know Paul has made it, I've also made it because I am justified by faith in Christ. I've arrived. That's the temptation when we hang Philippians 3:8-11 up on our living room wall and say, I count as loss everything because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And because I've reached that height of spiritual experience, here I am. I've got the right text on my wall unset. Paul says, beware of arrival syndrome. I have not already obtained, and I am not already perfect. It's a very simple and obvious thing to say, but boy, it can be tough to say that, can't it? I'm not perfect. I have indwelling sin. There are duties that are mine because I belong to Christ that I have not yet fully entered into. There are gifts that I have never attempted to use. There is spiritual reality I have never explored. There are parts of Scripture that I have never figured out. There are prayers I have never prayed. Kingdom ambitions I have never harbored in my heart. I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. That's what Paul's saying. And folks, if Paul said, I have not arrived, that means you certainly haven't. And you might think, hey, you know, I'm not breaking the Ten Commandments in a flagrant, scandalous way, so I've arrived. Or, you know, I'm tithing my income, so I've arrived. Or I go to a Reformed church, not one of those liberal churches, so I've arrived. Or whatever it is. But you haven't. You haven't arrived. Because Paul the Apostle, who was shipwrecked as a missionary, who bore several times beatings with rods, 39 times, who was imprisoned, who was burdened by the anxiety of care for the churches. I mean, you go to 2 Corinthians, read the kind of lengths that he had gone to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He sat back from all of that and said, wow, I've got a long way to go. And if that was true for him, it's true for you. You have not arrived. Don't coast as a Christian. Don't let up. Don't think sin is something outside the four walls of your house. It doesn't need to be fought tooth and nail inside the four walls of your house. Don't think, well, you know, my family has reached a certain level of Bible knowledge. It's enough. My marriage has reached a certain level of peace. It's enough. My church involvement has reached a certain level where, you know, other people can't fault me for not showing up enough. So it's enough. No, it's not. Christ is ahead of you. Heaven is ahead of you. And you haven't arrived yet. And thinking that you've arrived will be deadly to your Christian life. It will lead to stagnation. The solution, really, to thinking that we've arrived is a kind of humility. Paul is saying, look, I'm not going to go around and toot my own horn and boast about all my achievements. I'm actually going to point out all the places that I haven't achieved yet. And because of that, I press on to make it my own. See, hard work is one expression of humility. What do I mean? Well, think of somebody who shows up the first day at a new job. And they got their notepad, maybe a clipboard, if they're really nerdy. All right, and they're every single detail of this job, they are not going to take anything for granted. They are going to work hard to get it right. And they're going to watch carefully. They're going to show up early. They're going to stay a little bit late. They're going to double check, right? Because they're new. And they know they don't know what's going on, and it's time to learn, right? They're in training. But the real problem comes, say, 6 months later. And all the things about the job have become just familiar enough that they can stop doing all that extra work to make sure they get it right, and they start slipping. And what it is they haven't maintained the posture of humility where I need to keep working hard to get this right because I haven't arrived yet. And what can happen in your Christian life is that you honestly think, you know, I actually have read Genesis a few times now. There's probably not much more to learn from Genesis. It's crazy, but we think things like that. There's an awful lot more for you to learn from Genesis, even if you've read it a few times. I mean, read Calvin on Genesis or Augustine on Genesis. I mean, those guys had read Genesis quite a bit more than you or I, and they kept finding new stuff, right? You haven't arrived. There's a lot more to learn. And you need a posture of humility that will keep you from the temptation to sit back and say, you know, this whole Christianity thing, I basically have it figured out. That's sin, and you have to repent of it. And Paul should be an encouragement and an example to you. You have not arrived. And if Paul could say, I have not arrived, it should be easy for us to say, yeah, I've got a ways to go. Okay, so arrival syndrome is a source of stagnation, and the solution is humility. And then there's another problem. I'll call this independence syndrome. Independence syndrome. And you notice what Paul says here. He says, I press on to make it my own because I took some time away from my normal routine and I sat down and I figured out my life priorities and I decided that number one for me is to press on in being a Christian. Is that what it says? No, what it says is, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. What else could I do? I am bought and paid for with the shed blood of the Son of God incarnate, who took on human flesh in obedient humility for me in order to win me from the death I rightly deserve and rise again to be the pathway for me to heavenly life. And what else could I do than devote my life to attaining and enjoying the full measure of everything that he did for me? There's no independence here. Paul is not saying, yeah, you know, it's really important that you decide that you run your life in the way that God thinks you should decide independently to run your life. There's too much of that in our hearts, where we think God is telling us, like an external consultant that we've hired, here's how to live so that it ends up well, and then here you take the guidebook and you run with it. Pray this many times a day, go to church this many times a week, do this with your money, do that with your words, do that with your relationships, and you've got the key to figuring out life. Now, there is a lot of that in the Bible, telling us how to live. But the kind of life the Bible thrusts upon us is a life of saying, I only have life because I belong to the life giver. And I have no life apart from Christ. The only kind of life I could live is a life of devoting myself to making all the blessings of salvation my own, because the one who bestowed those blessings on me has made me his, and I belong to him as fully as your car belongs to you or some other possession. Christ made me his own. I have no business deciding to live this way or that way or that other way. I have no business stagnating. I can't tell him, well, you know, I did enough to escape criticism from other Christians. I did enough to meet what I thought would be a reasonable minimum standard of discipleship. I did enough to call myself compliant with your rules and regulations. None of that is compatible with living like a Christian. Jesus owns us, and every ounce of effort that we ever give is less than we ought to be giving if we were going to try and fill up the hours that we owe to our employer. This is why Jesus told the parable of the servant. Or he mentioned a little illustration about a servant who was out working in the fields all day, and his master was inside, and then a servant came in from the field, and he said, what do you suppose the master will tell the servant? Oh, you've been working hard all day. Time for you to take a break and let me serve you dinner. Is that what's going to happen? No. This is a master who has a servant, and it's the servant's job to both work in the field and work in the home until the master says, time to turn in for the night. Every moment of every day belongs to the master, and it's not this sort of thing where you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's, what do you want me to do, and I'll go do it, and that's it. And there's no level of service that that servant could ever offer where he'd be able to say, look, I gave you more over there, so could I do a little less over here? You know, we have this bad habit of treating God as if he's a kind of business partner, where we can do a little bit extra over here and he'll do a little extra over there. But that's not the nature of the Christian life that Paul was saying. He says, look, Christ made me his own. That's it. He owns the nighttime. He owns the morning. He owns the afternoon. He owns the Lord's day, and he owns the other 6 days of the week. He owns what I do with my family. He owns what I do with my business. I can't serve him extra over here and then ask for a discount over there. He owns me. I've got no independent way of living. You see, stagnation always creeps into our lives when we think we're the ones running this Christian business. We're the ones running this Christian life that we have. But that ultimately is an error about who Jesus is and what he's done, isn't it? If Jesus is the one who does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and took on himself the form of a servant, and in that form of a servant was found in human appearance, and in human appearance became obedient all the way to death, having humbled himself to our condition in order to win us from the death and judgment that we rightfully deserve. And if he is now exalted to his Father's right hand and placed above every name that is named in heaven or on earth that is under the earth, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, will you go to him and say, "Look, I gave you the minimum required Christian life. I gave you enough. Now you have to let me into heaven," or whatever it is we're bargaining out of him. There's no such bargaining with Jesus. He's not one of those Greek mythological gods who's happy as long as you leave his little bit of jurisdiction alone. He owns the heaven and the earth, and he owns your life lock, stock, and barrel, both as your creator and as your blood-shedding, loving savior. And stagnation as a Christian, or as a church, begins when the glory and the right and the claim that Jesus makes on us by virtue of his lordship over us as creator and redeemer begin to dim in our eyes. We think Jesus is less than he really is, and so our life becomes less than it should be. So independent syndrome must be avoided. And the solution to independent syndrome is simply just knowing that Jesus is your creator and your redeemer. And if he says jump, boy, we say how high. And by the way, what a privilege to serve such a master. It's not just that he deserves it in the objective sort of legal sense. He's won our hearts, hasn't he? Has he won your heart? Do you love him? You can't stagnate as a Christian if you love the Lord Jesus. You know, the problem with your Christian life isn't that there's too much love, so you're getting slippy and lax. That's not the problem. The problem when you become lazy and slow as a Christian and bored in church and distant from other Christians is not that there's not enough angry preaching at you, and there's not enough law in your life and not enough rules and too much love. The problem is you don't love the Lord Jesus enough. You don't love him the way he deserves. And he calls to you from heaven and says, "You have no life except what I have first given, and I require that you live for my glory." And stagnation is incompatible with such a claim. So we've seen there's arrival syndrome, independence syndrome. Then there's what I would call rear view mirror syndrome. Rear view mirror syndrome. Paul says that he's avoiding this syndrome in verse 13. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The phrase I want to point out is right in the middle of verse 13, "one thing I do." It's actually even terser in the way Paul said it. You could give a kind of overly direct translation. It wouldn't make good sense in English, but it kind of gets the tone across. "I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing." It's kind of all Paul says. There's one thing. And, you know, we could talk about that for a little while. There's not nearly enough focus in our Christian life, wouldn't you say? There's so many different places where we spread our spiritual energy here and there and everywhere. And no center to it, no organizing principle to it, no rationale for the whole of our Christian life where we can simply say, here's what I'm about. And one of the ways that we get distracted in our Christian life is by constantly looking in the rearview mirror. Paul doesn't quite spell out what he has in mind here. He's clearly not opposed to simply remembering his biography, because he does that for us in chapter 3, doesn't he? Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee, persecuting the church. I mean, he thinks recounting his biography is useful, at least for some purposes. So it's not just a kind of artificial amnesia trying to forget our past. But what is it about our past that could distract us from present duties and future goals? Well, I think a couple things. One is, it could be past spiritual experiences. It's one of the sad things in the history of the church and in the experience of Christians whom I've met, where they are crippled on a day-to-day basis because 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 20 years ago or 50 years ago, there was some sermon or church or group of friends or college class or something in their past that was a high watermark for them of spiritual experience, and it ruined them, in a sense, because nothing else in the rest of their life could measure up. And they were always thinking, well, it's a good sermon, but it's not like that sermon I heard 20 years ago. Or, yeah, these people, they're good friends, but they're not like the group of friends I had in college in my 20s. Or, wow, this church is a real blessing, but it sure is plain and simple compared to the church I had in my last home. You see how that would ruin your Christian life, wouldn't you? The danger, remember, for Israel in the wilderness was trying to live on yesterday's manna, trying to store up more manna than just enough for a day at a time. And there's something about the Christian life where it is crippling to be always trying to live on yesterday's manna. You can't do that. You may have had some great blessing in your past that was God's good gift to you. I don't dispute it. But unless you, for the purposes of your Christian life, set it aside and refuse to fixate on it and set yourself to be willing to entertain new graces, new gifts, new blessings, new growth, new relationships, new opportunities for service, new horizons of kingdom expansion, new prayers to pray, new dreams to dream for the kingdom, you are finished in your service for Christ. You have to stop always thinking about the blessing you had 10, 20, or 30 years ago. I said this is a danger in the history of the church, especially in those moments that we describe as revival. Be very careful when you pray for revival, because typically revival comes with all kinds of problems. And while we're thankful for the Spirit's work anywhere he works, we must remember the sin in our own hearts at the same time. And one of the sins that have come with moments that are described as revival is this sort of golden age nostalgia. Back when so-and-so was preaching, and the halls were full, and you could feel God working in the hearts of the people present. We don't have days like that anymore. And people are discouraged and tired and weakened in their Christian life because this excitement, they can't capture that excitement again. I think that's what Paul's talking about when he says, forgetting what lies behind. But the other thing I think he's talking about is past regrets. Here's another thing that's a common spiritual pathology when Christians are stagnating in their Christian life. There's some sin, some missed opportunity, some fork in the road that was turned out to have been an unwise decision, or at least a decision that brought with it negative consequences. A decision to move away from family, maybe. A decision to join a particular church. A decision to choose a particular school for the kids. A decision to pursue a particular career. Or, hey, to marry a particular person. Whatever it is. And we are haunted by thoughts of the road not taken. What if I hadn't sinned that way? What if I hadn't gone into this career, I'd gone into that career? I would have had more time to serve my family. I could have been a godly man if I'd been in that job. What if I'd gone to that church instead of this one? Well, that church, I mean, I see people in that church growing spiritually, and if only I decided to go to that church, they and I with them would be pressing on to know the Lord and serve Him. But here I am in this church, so it's hopeless. Right? You can detect this kind of thinking in your heart all the time. If only some different circumstance were present in my life, if some past decision could be reworked, then I could keep going in my Christian life. But as it is, I'm hopeless. Well, folks, you may have made many blunders. You may have committed many sins. Paul certainly had. Do you think Paul ever replayed the scene where he held the coats for the men murdering Stephen? Do you think ever Paul woke up in the middle of the night hearing again the cries of the men and women he committed to prison and even to death for the sake of persecuting the Christian church out of existence? Do you think he ever was plagued by guilt about those things? I think he probably was. And it was part of his Christian duty as a man justified and forgiven in Christ to say, no, everything in my life works together for good. My blunders and my sins are no obstacle to God at the present time, putting me on a path to future happiness as a Christian and usefulness in the kingdom and glory in the day of resurrection. You see how this works? We end up commiserating ourselves into stagnation because something about our past is not ideal. But God works with people like you and me who are not ideal. And so pressing on, forgetting what lies behind, I press on for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the upward call of God. So leave your arrival syndrome behind. Choose humility. Leave your independent syndrome behind. Choose worshipful gratitude to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your Creator and your Redeemer. Leave your rear view mirror syndrome behind and forget past spiritual experiences and past regrets and focus on the fact that God promises to you at the present time grace for today and tomorrow. And then one more syndrome that you need to avoid a stagnant Christian life. And that is comparison syndrome. Oh, comparison syndrome. Notice what Paul says. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. This is one of Paul's moments where he's actually fitting in a bit of a sarcastic remark. I love this about the Bible. You know, people think the Bible is this very calm, very polite, very respectable book. And it is. But every once in a while, there is a real jab between the ribs at somebody. And this is one of them. You see, there were these false teachers coming around the churches in Philippi. And one of the calling cards of the false teacher is that they have attained some level of spiritual achievement that ordinary Christians know nothing about. So trust me, I have arrived and if you join my ministry and pay the dues and all that sort of thing, you can be on my team and we'll have arrived together and we'll leave these normal Christians behind. That's the pattern. And Paul says, you know, look, I haven't arrived. Okay? If there's false teachers coming around claiming to have arrived, well, I'm not one of them. I don't think that way. I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. But then he lays out this view of the Christian life that instead of focusing on perfection and past achievement is instead focused on dependence on the grace of God today and tomorrow, not confident in the flesh, but confident in grace. And then he really sticks it in the ribs of these false teachers And by the way, if any of us are mature, this is the way we should be thinking. And the word mature here is actually the same word in Greek, perfect. If anyone going around calling themselves perfect, this is the view of the Christian life they should have. It's a great irony. People who say they're perfect are actually immature. People who think they've arrived are actually on the verge of some terrible sin. People who think they've made great strides in the Christian life exactly because they are so confident in their own achievement are little babies in Christ. It's very ironic. And Paul's saying, if any of you are going to go ahead and call yourselves mature or perfect, you should be thinking about the Christian life in the way that I've just set out. Leaving aside arrival syndrome, independence syndrome, and rear view syndrome. And now comparison syndrome, because the whole point of calling yourselves perfect was to set yourselves up as some sort of level 2.0 Christian. Not your normal garden variety Christian, but a sort of cut above. And then Paul says, you know, and just by the way, I'm not too worried, because if in anything you think otherwise, meaning if in any way you fail to grasp the view of the Christian life that I, as an apostle, am calling you to adopt, God will reveal it to you. In other words, Paul isn't stressed about sorting everybody out in his own strength. He's not going to play the game of who's more perfect, who's more mature, who's better at theology, who's better at being a Christian. He's going to leave aside the whole issue of comparing ourselves to each other and say, God will sort you out. Keep reading the Bible. Keep praying. Keep worshiping. Keep serving. Keep doing your duty as you see it. And if you're really serving the Lord, He'll take care of you. You'll come to see things my way eventually, Paul is saying. He's not saying, it's just my private opinion, I'm not going to tell you what to think. He's saying, I have told you what to think, and I'm going to leave it to God to get you on the same track as me, as an apostle. And then he says in verse 16, the sort of more general principle that is relevant to all Christians, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And you see, it's very wise of Paul, because Paul is addressing people who were likely to think one of two things. I have achieved such a degree of Christian grace and affection and spiritual experience that I can sit back and just coast the rest of the way into the kingdom. Or on the other hand, I am such a lowly worm of a Christian, so unworthy to even be in the same room as these amazingly gifted and graced Christians, that it's hopeless. I should just give up. And you know your own heart well enough to know that on any given day, you might be one or the other of these people. Man, I have figured out some new part of Scripture. I can now take a month off Bible reading. By the way, taking a month off Bible reading might not be the worst idea for some people who've been really busy at Bible reading or feeling burdened by it, right? It's okay. It's no rule that you have to read the Bible every day according to some plan that somebody gave you. You do have to love the Lord and love His Word every day. You can take time off of some man-made list of rules and schemes and plans and things. That's okay. But you can't take a month off serving Christ because you've achieved some level of spiritual experience. And on the other hand, some of you will wake up tomorrow and you'll think, man, I know so little about being a Christian. I have so little to offer. I have so few gifts. I have so much sin. I can see all my twisted and false motives. I see that I haven't made much progress in the Christian life, and other people have. And maybe it would be better if I just took a side seat and didn't mess anything up. Maybe Christ would be better with help me on His team. And Paul's answer to comparison syndrome is, guys, you steward the gift of God that you've been given. Some of you are one talent Christians. Go invest your one talent. Some of you are two talent Christians. Some of you five, some of you ten. Use your talents. Use your brain, use your strength, use your love, your relationships, your time, your opportunity, your calling, your skills, your money, everything you have, use it for the Lord. But that's between you and Him, not between you and all the people around you who might have more or less of any one of these gifts or graces. And it is amazingly liberating, I'll just tell you. If the main question in your life stops being, have I read as much of the Bible as so-and-so who sits near me in church? And starts being, what could I learn about Christ and His Word today? Or if the question stopped being, how could our church measure up to the achievements of some other church? And starts being something like, what kingdom work is there that only our congregation could do? Or if your question stops being something like, how could I have family worship in our home as frequently or as long or as lovely or as peaceful or as regular or as whatever as some other family? And starts being something like, Lord, would you help me use the time I can find and put together and the wisdom I have right now to lead my family in worship? That's a healthy way to approach things. And you know what happens? When those are the questions, we all grow. It's amazing. So don't let comparison syndrome lead to stagnation. Don't let independence syndrome lead to stagnation. Don't let rear view mirror syndrome lead to stagnation. And don't let arrival syndrome lead to stagnation. Don't be a big pool of water with mosquitoes breeding on the top of it and all sorts of green stuff growing on it. Rivers of living water will flow from their belly, Jesus said, because of the abundant supply of the Spirit I will give them if they trust in me. And that is the life to which Paul was called and the life to which you are called, not a life of stagnating. Press on for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus is the slogan you should all be writing over your Christian life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you that He has arrived. He is at your right hand. He is seated on a throne that is the highest any throne could ever be. And thank you that because He has arrived, we have still a long way to go and every reason to believe that the journey ahead of us is something we can accomplish in your strength. We ask that you'd forgive our pride, our negligence, our laziness, our slackness, our contentment with present and past attainments. And we ask that you would give us, instead of these sinful qualities, a hunger for righteousness that will lead us to desire your kingdom above all things, both today and tomorrow and the days ahead. And we pray that instead of stagnant, steady Christian lives, you would give us a beautiful garden bearing good fruit, a beautiful river flowing with streams of living water, and a race being run in diligence, strength, joy, and hope. And we ask that this would be the good gift that you give to each of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing to the Lord together hymn number 401. This is a hymn of praise. It actually concludes with the doxology, if I remember correctly. Yes, it does. So we'll make that our concluding doxology and remain standing for the benediction when we're done. Hymn number 401 will